the Son of God. Matthew 1 begins with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Well, not because I can't pronounce them, but let's skip down to verse 16. If you're interested in a study of the genealogy specifically, we do have tapes and CDs available. You can also go to our website and download them for free. But we're wanting to focus on the birth of Jesus as related to specific portions of his genealogy. So down to verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she'd brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There are few today who would deny that Jesus ever existed. There are a few, but there are very few. Most people realize that Jesus isn't a mythological creature or creation, a figment of man's imagination. No, he is a historical person. We know that, and that is really the purpose of and the reason for the genealogy. If you can trace your family line back, that says you have a family line. And if you have a family line, well, you really do, in fact, exist. I know most of you know that and believe it. If you're not sure about it, we can talk after. It's another issue altogether. But you know, you had a dad, you had a mom, you have grandparents, you have great-grandparents. You might not know all of them, but in the first century, every Jewish boy could recite his genealogy. He knew his family, and he could trace it all the way back to David, and even further back to Abraham. Why was this important? Well, there were many prophecies made, and that's why, by the way, all this begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. We're going to be focusing on those realities, the who Jesus is, historical reality, the why Jesus came, purposeful reality, and then the prophetic, miraculous nature of his birth, how he actually came. Well, David, well, you know him. First, well, not the first king, but the best king of Israel. Saul was first. He was the people's choice, but David was actually God's first king, legal heir to the throne. That was an essential. You see, if you were going to be the Messiah, and they were waiting for Messiah, the word means Savior, anointed one. They were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And they knew that promises were made to David that one would sit on his throne forever. In fact, Luke actually shares this with us as Mary is being encouraged by the angel who tells her she's going to birth the Christ, call his name Jesus. And in Luke 1:32, he says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now, what this is saying is, whoever Messiah would be, he would establish a kingdom that would never end. No one before Jesus ever did it. Nobody after Jesus has ever done it. So it's just the first of many clues in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's also called the Son of Abraham. Don't let that throw you. It just means descendant of. So he's a direct descendant of David because, well, Messiah had to be. And he's a direct descendant of Abraham. Again, Messiah had to be. It was through Abraham's seed, we're told, all nations would be blessed. In fact, in Genesis 22:18, God tells Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Now, we're not left wondering who that seed is. Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us, "To Abraham and his seed were promises made." He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." There's something else here, something practical for us. God is into family. He chose Abraham and his family. He chose David and his family. I believe he's chosen us and our families. You see it throughout Scripture from the very beginning. First two chapters of Genesis, God creates and gives us a record of creation. Now listen, I haven't accomplished very much in my life, but if I made something, well, at all spectacular, you can bet I could tell you about it in more than two chapters. But God, because he is the creator, just says, "Hey, I did it. Here's sort of what happened. I said it, and it was." And two chapters on creation. Then we have the fall. Then we have the flood. Then we have the Tower of Babel. And the first 11 chapters dedicated to all those years of human history. And then, starting in chapter 12, all the way to the end of Genesis, it's about one family. How into family is he? In the book of creation, he dedicates 39 chapters to four generations in one family. And I'm absolutely convinced that God is more interested in, more concerned about bringing your lost or running or rebelling relatives back to him than even you are. He loves your kids more than you love them. He loves your parents more than you love them. He loves your spouse more than you love them. He loves, well, his love's perfect. He demonstrated it in sending his son Jesus. He says, "This is the love of God, that Jesus died for our sins." That's the love that God demonstrated to us. So if you're praying, "Lord, my parents or my children or my, well, any loved one or friend," or, well, the bottom line is God is attentive to those prayers and he's interested in seeing families whole and healthy, spiritually thriving, not just surviving. Well, Jesus is, in fact, an heir of David, a descendant of David, legal heir to the throne. He is the one who will reign forever and ever, whose kingdom will see no end. He is a descendant, an heir of Abraham. In fact, as they went through that whole thing, you know, Abraham had two sons. The first one, God said, "No, it's not going to happen through him. It's going to be through Isaac that your seed will be called." So you have Abraham and Isaac. Then there are two more sons. And he says, "No, it's not going to be that one. I'm going to use Jacob." So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you go down, you see that, well, the odds are getting narrower and narrower that any one person is going to be able to say, "Yeah, this and this, and then that's grandpa and great-grandpa and great-great-grandpa." By the time you get to Jacob's kids, well, he has 12 children, 12 boys, that is, each of them potentially in the line of the Messiah. But he chooses Judah. Our Lord, by the way, you know him as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, I don't know a lot about odds, and I'm not really into gambling, but my dad used to go to the racetrack, and I mean, I'm smart enough to know that if something's a 50-1, 10 bucks on that's going to pay pretty good if it wins. And here's the whole deal. You got a 1 out of 12 chance of being in the lineage that will lead to the Messiah. It wouldn't be through the other 11. No, it would be through this son and then this son. So one out of two, that's 50%. And then you got one out of the next two, and then you got one out of the 12. And we didn't go through it, but you should go through it. That genealogy, it leads us all the way down to the person of Jesus, the one through who the promises would be fulfilled. Now, why is this important? Well, again, some will say, well, I don't know if there ever was a Jesus. There was. Anybody who cares to check it out can find historical evidence for Jesus' existence. The real debate today, though, is over who he was and what he actually did and who he claimed to be. There are many who will actually say, well, does it really matter? Yeah, it matters. Here's why. If you've got a Jesus who isn't the Son of God, who isn't a descendant of David, who isn't a descendant of Abraham, if you have a Jesus that didn't die on the cross, wasn't buried, and didn't rise again in his own body, didn't ascend into heaven and isn't coming again, well, you have a Jesus that can't save you. And by the way, the Bible warns us that there are many false Christs and many false prophets. So we want to make sure, and I realize most of you have given your life to the Lord, you do know the Lord, we want to make sure those we talk to about the Lord understand that, well, it's not enough to say, well, I believe in Jesus. It's, well, which Jesus is that you believe in? Do you believe he's the Son of God and God the Son? There are many who say, well, I buy the Son of God part, but I don't believe he was God. Well, he said that he was, and we're going to see that so clearly in our passage. Well, verse 16, we saw Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, and all the generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the captivity in Babylon, 14 more. And then the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, 14 more generations. Now, this was a memory tool because, again, in that day, every Jewish male could recite his genealogy. Jesus could do it. He knew who Dad was. Well, he knew who Dad was, yeah. He was the only one besides Mary and Joseph and a few others who believed and bought into the idea of the virgin birth, who believed that, well, God was really his father, but he knew his genealogy. As far as being a legal heir, it's important to note that Joseph, who is chosen to raise Jesus, to teach him, to be an example to him, to read the word with him, Joseph is an heir of David, as is Mary. Now, the birth of Christ was as follows, verse 18. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Betrothal, if you're unfamiliar, it was more than our engagement, but not quite a marriage. It was a legally binding contract, though. And the contract was actually made between the parents. Now, if you, in fact, have kids who were married, that means you have in-laws. And if you have in-laws, you really see the sanity of this whole betrothal thing. You would get to pick your in-laws. Your kids are 7 or 8 years old, and you're like, let's marry him off to her because I really like those guys. They'll be fun on the holidays. And, you know, that's what was pretty much happening. Mom and dad signed a contract with mom and dad over here, and these two, well, they just got to learn to love one another. You know, they're going to get that part worked out later. Well, betrothal then was a legally binding contract. It wasn't a marriage because they hadn't consummated the marriage. That's really spelled out to us there in those words, before they came together. They weren't married in the sense of being physically intimate with one another, but they were legally bound to one another, so much so that if you were to try to get out of a betrothal, you actually had to have a writing of divorcement. It wasn't just, well, I decided I don't want to do it. I got wet feet, or what do they call that? Is it wet feet? No, cold feet. Yeah, whatever. It's four services. It's Christmas. It's been long. But anyway, yeah, cold feet, wet feet, it's all the same to me. But bottom line is, nobody was running out in those days on their wedding. Well, before they came together physically, that's the point he's making. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, we learn some things about Joseph in verse 19, and if we put ourselves in his shoes, we got to know this was a real trial, a serious situation. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I like that description of his character. He was a just man. It's the same root for the word righteous. God looks at Joseph and he knows, here's a guy I can trust my son with. And by the way, if you've given your life to Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. You have been declared just in his sight. And if you have children, he has entrusted those children to you. But there's something else here. I know a lot of people who have a strong sense of justice, but struggle in the area of mercy. And what I mean by that is it's easy if you see things real black and white, and they are. You know right from wrong, and you should. You know this is good and this is evil. That's a good thing. But we need to temper justice with mercy. Why? Because justice suggests we're going to get just what we deserve. And listen, no right-thinking person ever prays for justice. I mean, no, you don't pray, Lord, give me justice. Why? Justice is hell, separation from God, devastation. The wages of sin is death. That's justice. But we pray, God, show me mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So Joseph was just, but he was merciful. How do we know that? It says there he didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want to embarrass her or humiliate her or expose her sin. And listen, fellas, if you're fortunate enough to find a wife, the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And one of the most disturbing things as a pastor is when couples are struggling. And by the way, if you struggle, you're normal. Well, everybody struggles. But one of the most devastating things is to hear a couple come in and have the guy just slamming on his wife, saying all this stuff about her. And I'm like, man, you know, I'm so glad Jesus doesn't deal with his bride that way. No, he looks at us and he covers our sin. He cleanses our sin. He forgives our sin. He forgets our sin. Well, he didn't want to expose her. And under the Mosaic law, he could have had her stoned. Yeah, if she was guilty, of course, of this sin of infidelity, it was actually considered adultery. Because, again, that contract, though they hadn't consummated the marriage, still said they were legally bound to one another. And only immorality could break that bond. Only adultery could break that bond. But there was another option, and he decided to take it. By the way, had he decided to expose her and have her stoned, he would have had to cast the first stone. I know some guys that I think they'd be angry or, you know, just mean or unmerciful enough to do it. But that's not Joseph. He was minded to put her away secretly. And those words, put her away, are actually one Greek word, also translated divorce, and also translated, interestingly enough, forgive. First time I saw that, I was like, divorce, forgive, what do those have in common? Well, they both have in common this translation, put her away. When someone gets divorced, they put away their spouse. And when someone forgives, they put away that sin. And the real solution to all sin is forgiveness. He was thinking, I can't live with her, but I certainly can't expose her. So I'm just going to divorce her. It was a legal option. It was recognized under their law. He could do it. But while he thought about these things, and how grateful I'm sure he was for this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. While he was struggling with what he thought had taken place, while he was trying to make sense of how could this happen, why would she do this, and well, what am I going to do? He has an angelic visitation. I don't know about you, but I've often thought how wonderful it would be in my times of crisis, when I'm really struggling and trying to make sense of things, if God would just send a messenger. And the messenger would say, "Thus says the Lord, here it is." I'd like to suggest to you, He's doing that. Every time we open the Word, every time we study together, not just us, but any time you open His Word and pray, "God, speak to me," He will, in fact, speak to you. And while He spoke to Joseph through angels, He speaks to us through pastors and teachers. He speaks to us straight from His Word and convicts us and confirms those things by His Holy Spirit. Well, as He's struggling, and you can imagine that struggle, an angel appears to him in a dream. Now, this is sort of good, and it's still troubling, because Joseph has this experience in his dream. The angel says, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Everything's going to work out. Take Mary to be your wife. That baby, that which is conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit." Now, I know Joseph was just. I know he was spiritual. I know he was troubled. I know he was worried, because God never says unnecessarily, "Don't worry" or "Don't fear." But Joseph was going to have to deal. Well, listen, he had parents. He was going to have to go, "Mom, Dad, it's kind of weird things happen. Mary's pregnant. But wait, don't worry. It wasn't me. Oh, don't be mad at her. It wasn't anybody else either." And they're like, "Well, who was it, son?" "It was God." "Yeah. How do you know that, son?" "Well, I was asleep, you know, and I had this dream. And in my dream..." "Asleep? You had a dream? And here's the problem with visions. They're wonderful, but they're private and personal. And if God gives you a vision, I'd encourage you to keep it to yourself for the most part. Here's why. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying people won't believe you. And they'll look at you and think of you, well, more skeptically than you want them to." There was nothing that anyone could do. Hey, if I was Joseph, I'd say, "Hey, could you send an angel to my folks? I mean, is that possible? Just them. Or you get the point." It was a problem because, well, this had never happened before. And by the way, this is never going to happen again. I know that today people say, "Oh, we have artificial insemination. A virgin today could bear a child." No, listen, there was no seed. No, this is God's child. It's artificial insemination is still taking the seed of a man and the egg of a woman and putting them together. This was miraculous, not medicinal. This wasn't medicine. This was a miracle. Well, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is really the heart of Matthew chapter 1. It tells us who he was and why he came. Not just that it was miraculous, not just that it was prophesied, not just that he's historical, but who he was and why he came. You shall call his name Jesus. It's really Yahshua. Many of you are aware of that. Or Joshua. If they'd gone around making a verbal announcement of his birth, first century, they weren't running around town saying, "Hey, Jesus is born, Jesus is born." They were saying, "Joshua is born," or "Yahshua is born," or the elongated Yahshua, or "Yehoshua is born." There'd been others, you know, Joshua who followed in Moses' footsteps, who took over for Moses at his death. Then there was Joshua the high priest, first a warrior, second a priest. Both point us to Jesus. First Joshua points us to Jesus in his second coming. Second Joshua points us to Jesus in his first coming. But know this, lots of kids in that day were being named Joshua. So when somebody runs around town saying, "Hey, Joshua is born, Joshua is born," so what? No, this is a special Joshua. This Joshua, this Jesus, well, he will save his people from their sins. And we're going to see that in order to do that, well, he had to be the Son of God. And he had to be God the Son in order to save. Well, that word "he" is emphatic here. Why does that matter? It's really saying he and he alone, or he and no one else, later, John will write, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. He who believes in the only begotten Son of God, well, that's how we find life. Not just affirming intellectually or appreciating that Jesus is who he claimed to be or did what he came to do. No, it's opening our heart, yielding ourselves to that reality, and then living as if that were true. He will save. I like those words as well. They speak of the certainty of his salvation. And let's face it, who wants a Savior who might be willing or might be able to save? Oh, we're talking about eternity here. You got a lifeguard and you're drowning. You don't want a lifeguard that walks out and says, I don't know, it looks kind of dangerous. Or you're in a burning building. You don't want a fireman that runs up to the building and says, I don't know, it's a little too hot for me. No, you want a lifeguard that's going to get out there and risk his life to save yours. That's the name lifeguard. And fireman, you want a fireman willing to put his own life at risk in order to save yours. That's what the Savior has to do. But he doesn't just risk his life. He gives up his life. He lays down his life. He suffers and dies for our sin because that's what was required. The wages of sin is death. So in his justice and in his mercy, he met the obligation and then he offered forgiveness. He and he alone will save his people from their sin. His people. It shouldn't really be all that confusing. There's a lot of debate, and it's unnecessary. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you ask the average person who studied the Old Testament, who are God's Old Testament people, they'll say Israel. But Paul makes it clear that not all Israel are Israel. Why? It was those who believed, who followed in the footsteps of Abraham, who was declared righteous because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In the New Testament, well, here in America, over 90%, last poll I saw, 90% of people claim they believe in God and actually believe in the God of the Bible. It's a big Christian nation, according to those polls. But when you say, do you believe in heaven? Oh, yeah. You expect to go there? You bet. How do you expect to get there? Now, this is where it gets kind of weird. Because there are so many weird ideas about how. And what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How can you be sure you're his people? That you will be saved by him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It means to trust in him, to rely upon him, to give your life wholeheartedly to him. I think flying is a pretty good picture of this. I mean, in an airplane. You get in that airplane, you realize there are thousands and thousands of parts, and it was put together by the lowest bidder. And basically, you are putting your life in the airline's hands. You're trusting that that pilot has slept and is aware and alert and going to get you from point A to point B. And if you do any flying, and most of us do, we really put our life on the line. But that's temporal, you see. When it comes to salvation, it's eternal. So if you believe, well, make sure that you're living as if you believe. Jesus saves his people from their sins. He doesn't save us in our sin or so that we can sin. No, we're saved from sin, not to sin. And it's important that we see it. If we call him Savior, well, we need to live as saved people. If we call him Lord, we need to live as his servants, because that's what Lord means. Well, in any case, my point in all of this is to say no one but God can save us from our sins. And if that's true, and it is, Jesus is either God, God the Son and the Son of God, or he can't be the Savior of the world. Listen to a couple things God says to and through Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, 5, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. In Isaiah 45, 18, he says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God. who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In Isaiah 45, 21, he says, there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. What's he saying over and over? It's just three of many passages in Isaiah alone where God says, look, I'm the only God, and I'm the only Savior. So if you want to be saved, you better connect with me. You better find me. Well, the good news is he isn't hiding. He's pursuing. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, God makes it clear that we can be absolutely sure we've connected with the true and living God. Listen, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. What does God do, among other things, that no one else can do? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I tell you what's going to happen, then I make it happen. He ends that section by saying, indeed, I've spoken it and I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it and I will also do it. Now, there are a lot of people who make prophecies today, but when God prophesies, it always comes to pass. 100% accuracy, 100% of the time. And the bottom line is, when Jesus traces his lineage, his genealogy back to David and back to Abraham and through all of these people listed in Matthew 1, that's just a small, small piece of a much larger puzzle. Hundreds of prophecies literally fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. Hey, the time of his birth, the place of his birth, the miraculous manner of his birth. That's why when people stand up and say, well, I think there are many roads that lead to heaven. I think we're all talking about the same God. And no, we're not. And no, they don't. No, there's one way. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one road that leads to heaven. And he's the door that opens you onto that road. Well, all this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Not only the time, the place, and the miraculous manner of his birth, but he names him. Well, you'll name him Jesus. His personal and proper name. He will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Emmanuel, translated here for us, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she'd brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah says, no one but God can save. Here's something that, well, as a young Christian, I thought I had figured out. Now as a much more mature Christian, I realize there's no real getting a handle on this. And that's the reality of the Trinity. You know, the Bible says that there's one God, but he is in fact three persons. Now, when I was young, I didn't struggle with that because I had all these great illustrations I got out of those books you read when you're a brand new Christian. You know how like water can be water and it can be ice and it can be steam? Yeah, but not all at once. No, that's not going to fit it. Well, you know, and there's so many illustrations people give, and listen, all of them fall short. Why? We're talking about God. Oh, he's way beyond us. We can't wrap our minds around who and his greatness. We're struggling even with what he has revealed to us. But here's the deal. If you look at creation and you study through the scripture, you will find creation is, well, it's attributed to the Father. It's attributed to the Son. It's attributed to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told the Spirit brooded over the waters. In Colossians, it says, speaking of Jesus, all things were made by him. Here's the thing. If Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all created, well, then there's one God, there's three persons, and they are the Creator. How does that work? If you really want to know, when you get to heaven, ask him. Because I don't believe any human being is going to adequately be able to explain it. I do know this. Not only creation, but even salvation. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Then later, of course, we know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. Okay, and then, well, how does the Spirit fit in? Well, He's the one who brings conviction. When the Word of God is read or shared, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Jesus said so. And when we pray, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior. Well, you know Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Does He come in? Well, yeah, because He's God, and we're asking God to take control and to enter in. But it's God, the Holy Spirit, who actually seals us unto the day of redemption. So whether we're talking about creation or redemption or transformation or glorification, all three play a part because all three work in perfect unity because one God, three persons. Well, that leads me to a short journey with you through the Gospel of Matthew. First, I got to share something out of Daniel with you. First place this phrase, the Son of God. And it's important. It's essential. First place it appears in Scripture. It's kind of interesting. It is in Daniel. Yeah, Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar cast those three friends of Daniel into the fiery furnace after they refused to worship his image, they say, well, didn't we cast three men in the midst of the fire? And true, O king. Look, he says, I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, I know that's not definitive, but I've always believed, and you should too, that it was Jesus in the fire with those three, preserving them, protecting them. It was Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, sees this miracle and he says, it's got to be the Son of God. Well, turn to Matthew 4:3. We're here in Matthew. I want to take you on a quick journey. We got a few minutes for it and I think you'll be blessed by it. 4:3, the context, the temptation of our Lord and Savior. The tempter comes and says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Know this, that word if, in its Greek construction, suggests it could have been translated since, and it would have actually been more accurate. He wasn't doubting who Jesus was. Oh, he knew. He understood. How did the tempter, who we know is the devil and Satan, next verses say so, but how did he know who Jesus was? He was made by Jesus. He was there. He knew he was made by and for Jesus, and he rebelled against God. And he resisted, and well, the tempter comes and says, since you're the Son of God, hey, turn these stones to bread. Jesus, of course, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up, verse 5, to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and he knew he was. Throw yourself down. Well, again, that's not going to happen. Then move ahead to Matthew 8, verse 28. The scene is Jesus has, well, sent his disciples on ahead. There's a storm. They're freaking out. He comes walking to them on the water. They're freaking out even more. They think he's a ghost. They realize he's not. Peter figures it out. Hey, if he's walking on water and if he says the word, I could do that. Well, Peter gets out of the boat and he begins to walk on water. And we know, well, he sees that the storm is boisterous. You've heard the teaching on this. You know, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. And we kind of, you know, give Peter a hard time. It's like, yeah, I can't believe it. You know, he's there walking on water and he takes his eyes off and he begins to sink. Listen, you would have never got out of the boat. The thing is, Peter is farther along than us. He's still got a ways to go. But you know, he began to sink. He cries, help, Lord. Shortest prayer in Scripture. Answered, by the way. And then, as they get in, and note what happens. Well, as they enter in, the storm is still... Did I say Matthew 8 or Matthew 14? Oh, 8. Oh, that's bad. Okay, well, we'll go back to 8 in a minute. But go to 14, because that's the story I'm on. Oh, darn, I wanted to kind of keep it chronological for you, but hey, blew that. So, fourth service, what do I got to say? Those who were in the boat, after he walks on water, after Peter walks on the water, after he stills the storm, those who were in the boat, Matthew 14:33, those in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, don't misunderstand. When they say the Son of God, they are meaning it as God means it, the only begotten Son of God. We're adopted. We're born again, yes. But he is the only begotten, only generated miraculously like that. See, even Adam, the first Adam, wasn't a begotten Son of God. No, he was made of dirt. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. So these guys do two things. They worship him. And by the way, had Jesus not been God, they would have said, "Hey, you really don't want to do that, fellas." Why? Well, worship of anyone but God is idolatry. And idolatry is a capital crime. And in their society, in that, well, you don't want to let your best friends, your disciples, commit a capital crime. No, they worshiped and he received it. Why? He was the Son of God and God the Son. Truly, they say, "You are the Son of God." Now, go back to Matthew 8. Oh, I hate it. I did that to you. Matthew 8:28. It's another boat story. That's easy to confuse. He crosses over. There's a couple demon-possessed men. They come out of the tombs exceedingly fierce. And in verse 29, we see it. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar recognize him, not only did Satan acknowledge him, suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What are these demons doing? Not only acknowledging they know who he is, but they know their judgment's coming. Later, the New Testament says the demons believe and tremble. They know. And they say, "Are you here to torment us before the time? Cheerios, it happens. Don't want anything with bicarbonate in it when you're going to speak. In any case, Satan recognizes him and says so. Demons recognize him and say so. His disciples, they're a little slower, but they gradually get it. They came and worshipped. "Truly you are the Son of God." Go ahead to Matthew 26, just three or four more. Matthew 26, this is at Jesus' trial before the high priest. And as he's silent and the high priest is getting frustrated, the high priest says to him in verse 63, Matthew 26, "I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Listen, if you don't understand that Jesus is saying, "You've got it. You figured it out. That's it. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." Well, they certainly understood him to be saying that. Nevertheless, he says, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's saying, "Listen, I know where all this is headed." He knew the cross was ahead. He knew the tomb was ahead, but he saw the resurrection. He understood he'd ascend. He'd be at the right end of the Father. He knew he'd come again and said so. And that's what all this is saying. Now, note the reaction and accusation. They speak volumes. In verse 65 of Matthew 26, the high priest tore his clothes. You only do that under extreme stress. You see, you don't have a lot of these high priest garments. You don't have a change of it. And so in any case, he tears his clothes and he says, "He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do they think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Blasphemy? Yeah, claiming to be God, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be God the Son, claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. If it weren't true, it was blasphemy, and blasphemy was a capital offense. Well, then they should have stoned him. That would have been appropriate, but that wasn't going to happen because, well, he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. And the scriptures didn't prophesy a stoning of the Messiah, though they tried it over and over. No, it prophesied his crucifixion. And so we find him next, Matthew 27, verse 41, on the cross. The chief priest mocking with the scribes and elders, verse 42. And listen to the things they say and see how many of them are true and how many of them are, well, they're saying more than they really understand. "He saved others." That's true. "Himself he cannot save." That's true as well. But not for the reasons they thought. Well, he could have come down from the cross, but if he had, he wouldn't have been able to save us. And he came to seek and to save those who were lost. Not just to teach and to be an example or to heal, to save. Well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. He was and is the King of Israel. And there was no way he was coming down from that cross until he cried out, "It is finished," until he gave up his spirit. And they say, "Let him come down and we will believe in him." Do you believe that? I don't. Why? He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what they decided? They decided, you know, we still got to kill Jesus. We're going to have to kill Lazarus too. Why? Well, he'd become a tourist attraction in Bethany. He was a living proof that Jesus changes people, destinies, gives life to the dead. Well, you're that very same evidence. You're that same proof, that same witness. He's transformed you. You who were dead in sin, you're alive in him. Mom, in any case, come down from the cross and we'll believe him. I don't think so. He raised from the dead and they didn't believe him. They say he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. He would deliver him, but not from the cross, through the cross. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, where does it leave us? If you believe Jesus is the Savior, if you believe he is the Son of God and God the Son, if you believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, if you've received him as Lord and Savior, you should be secure in your relationship with him. Why? He said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll never cast you away." He's for you, not against you. What could separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Nothing, Paul says. And one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans. But if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, you are in the valley of decision. And you have a decision to make. And you can say, "Well, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way." But he said he was the only way. And you can say, "Well, I don't believe that you know, there's a heaven and a hell." But Jesus says there is a heaven and a hell. And you can say, "Well, I don't even believe in the resurrection." But Jesus said there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And what it comes down to is you're betting your life on what you believe. And on what are you basing that belief? Listen. We have the Word of God. We have the prophetic Word of God. And we have the fulfillment of hundreds of those prophecies and promise of the fulfillment of the rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. As many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. So two things, and we conclude. If you call Jesus Lord, live as if he is. Get up each day and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Know that wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, he wants to be a part of it. He doesn't want us to celebrate him yearly or biannually. No, he wants us to celebrate him daily and walk with him intimately and see him work miraculously. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the power of your word and for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And I know, Lord, there are some here who are struggling today, maybe in the midst of a trial, just trying to get some sanity and some wisdom and figure out what way to go, what direction to take. I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would speak now to them as you did to Joseph. Show them, Lord, not to be afraid, just to trust, to rely on you, to wait on you, to know that whatever the trial, you're going to bring them through it. Lord, there are many here today, no doubt, with moms and dads or sons or daughters or brothers or sisters or extended family that either don't know you at all or aren't walking in fellowship with you. Oh, Lord, we know you love our loved ones more than we love them. You've loved them perfectly. You've never misrepresented who you are and what you're about, and well, we certainly have. But we ask for you, Lord, to go beyond, to override, to overcome all obstacles. You sent Jesus to die for their sins. Now bring them, Lord, into a right and righteous relationship with you. And we pray for those who've wandered and who are running and resisting. Lord, we know that you have so much more for them. And we pray that you'd have your way in and with them. Lord, we finally pray for any who'd be here today who were alienated from you. We see it so clearly. The wages of sin is death, separation. And Lord, we know that that's not your plan, not your will, not your purpose. So for any who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, Jesus said you must be born again. Even as you were born of the flesh, born physically, born naturally, you need to be born of the Spirit, born supernaturally, born spiritually. And if you want to do that, I want to pray with you today. And if you've wandered away from the Lord and you want to make things right, come back to Him. Yield your life completely. Experience all that He's planned and purposed. Man, I want to pray for you as well. So if you'd say right now, Pastor, pray for me, especially those of you, first of all, who've never given your life to the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd be any or many, know this. God says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, if you can get beyond me and realize this is Him, and He has sent you a messenger, and He realizes and sees your dilemma, and He wants you to be free, and He wants you to be beyond all of this, trusting in Him, walking with Him, growing in Him. If you've never given your life, raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray together. Anyone this hour, this service, or if you want to rededicate your life, you can raise your hand and we'll pray for you as well. But this is really about you connecting or reconnecting with Him. It's not between you and me. Between you and your Maker, between you and your Savior, between you and the One who has a plan for you that goes so far beyond anything you can imagine or dream. Lord, you read our hearts, and we look for hands. You know those who are brokenhearted. You know those who are rebellious. You know those who are confused and fearful. You know us perfectly. You know those who are just overflowing with gratitude and joy. And Lord, I pray for every person, regardless of their situation, that they draw near to you even now, that there would be a cry of their heart that you, Lord, would respond to, knowing you've drawn them and you want to bless them. Have your way in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey,